Well, hello, friends. Good to see you all on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Greetings to those of you in the hallway. Greetings to those of you across the hallway. If I could just ask someone who has a hymnal, may I borrow your hymnal, a green hymnal, somewhere in the front row here? Appreciate that. I'm going to use it to prop my notes up. Their podium's a little bit low here, so would appreciate if I could borrow your the hard one. Green hymnal? Anyway, I'll talk for a moment here. I wanted to thank very much Mrs. McKinney, the men's ensemble, a beautiful piece of music prepared for our loving, living God. Sure to appreciate the effort that went into preparing all of those wonderful words and the time that was spent in practice. So whoever is in that ensemble, thank you. Well, the title of today's sermon is Turning the Page to the Last Chapter. Turning the Page to the Last Chapter. A Feast of Tabernacles, typically the favorite festival of many members, definitely the favorite festival of many of our children. And it's a festival which pictures this future time that we've heard about, a time of unity, a time of peace, equity, godly leadership, all of those wonderful things. And the living God, he uses these annual festivals to explain to us the progression of physical men and women transitioning from carnal-minded children of wrath into spirit-led individuals, eventually to be born into the family of God. That's pretty amazing, if you think about it. Physical creation, created from nothing, and then physical human beings, as we heard by Mr. Kinsey, created from the dust of the earth, will be eternal beings, or immortal beings, rather. We will inherit eternal life. That's mind-bending. And God is determined to offer eternal life to those beings he created. You can write in your notes Titus 3, verse 4 through 7. But there are spiritual implications to all of these festivals that we go through. We rehearse every single year these festivals recorded for us in Leviticus 23. And we begin with the Feast of Passover. Passover, not a holy day, but it is a festival, and it shows that there is blood required to remove the penalty of sin. Sin doesn't just go away on its own. There is blood required to remove that penalty. And we see that in the Old Covenant symbols. When physical death, the penalty for sin is removed by the death of a lamb. Now, the emphasis on the New Covenant Passover is then on the death of a perfect sacrifice. And that perfect sacrifice is Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Word, that is the being through whom the Father created all things. And it's only by the death of the Creator that creation can be justified. So then we have the Days of Unleavened Bread, and they symbolize that there's a process to overcoming. Anybody who's been baptized for any number of years, you could ask Mr. Seelig, he's been at 71 feasts, and he'll tell you, anyone who's been baptized will tell you, you don't go under the water and come out, and all of a sudden your problems go away, and you're perfect, and you never sin again, and life is great. Well, actually, that's kind of when your troubles begin, because all of a sudden, well, Satan, he hates all mankind, because he knows of our incredible potential to inherit eternal life, but he especially hates you. Because you're here. Because you know of God's plan for mankind. And when you get baptized, it's like you get a big target on your back. And Satan would love to take down one of the elect. And so the Days of Unleavened Bread, they show that there is a lifelong progression, this process of overcoming sin. Now, in the Middle East, there are three harvest seasons. There is the barley harvest season, sometime around the Days of Unleavened Bread. There is the wheat and oat harvest. sometime around the Feast of Pentecost, and there is the fruit harvest sometime around now, around the Feast of Tabernacles. So there's three harvest seasons, but there are only two harvest festivals. Days of Unleavened Bread is not a harvest festival. Feast of Pentecost is a harvest festival. Feast of Tabernacles, a harvest festival. And so Pentecost, also called Feast of Harvest, it joins together Old Covenant and New Covenant symbolism. And it acts as a chronological benchmark in God's salvational blueprint for mankind. Now, the Old Covenant observance of Pentecost, it pictures the celebration of the entirety of the early grain harvest. And when we examine the symbolism of Pentecost in light of the New Testament, we see the beginning of the Church of God almost 2,000 years ago. And we understand, what is it God's concerned about? It's not grain. That's not why we do these things. God is not concerned about the grain harvest. It is God's intention to have two spiritual harvest seasons, an early harvest and a latter harvest. And in the first century, God began pouring out his Spirit, calling people to the knowledge of the truth, following Christ's death and his resurrection, and that early harvest is now. You can read in your Bibles 1 Peter 4, verse 17, and it says, judgment is now upon the household of God. Judgment is not at the first resurrection. If you wait until then to begin your relationship with God, you have waited too late. Judgment is now upon the household of God. And so Pentecost pictures the harvest of a small group of people for salvation during this day and age now. And this is a work being carried out by God, by his Son Jesus Christ, by the indwelling power of their Holy Spirit working in men and women. Now, upon acceptance of Christ's sacrifice and entrance into the new covenant, those who are baptized, and by that I mean those who have believed that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, that he can do what he says he can do, like we heard in the sermonette message, not just those who have believed in, but those who have believed Jesus Christ, and then those who have acted upon that belief and have repented of dead works and turned from a way of life and a way of thinking that leads to death, leads to sin, and turned towards righteousness, and then have been baptized, fully immersed in water, and had hands laid on them by a minister of Jesus Christ. So once someone has been baptized, they receive then the gift of God's Spirit. You can write down 2 Corinthians 5:5. You can write down Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. Those scriptures say God's Spirit is a guarantee. It is an earnest payment. It is a down payment that you will, not maybe, you will be in the God family. You will inherit eternal life. If you have done those things and you remain faithful, you will be there. No doubt. That's what your scriptures say. Now, we have the Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets encompasses all seven end-time trumpets. Feast of Trumpets memorializes God's victories and his battles over time. Ultimately, the Feast of Trumpets, it hearkens forward. And it looks forward to the ultimate, the overall victory of Jesus Christ that he'll have over all the governments of the earth. The Feast of Trumpets looks forward to the resurrection of the saints. It says the saints will be resurrected at the sound of the seventh trumpet. Not before, not later, at. It also looks forward to the commencement of the regathering of the physical remnant of the nation of Israel from where they have been scattered abroad, something we're going to talk about in the sermon today. And we have the Feast of Tabernacles, which we're celebrating now. Pictures the establishment of a perfect governmental system on earth, ruled by Jesus Christ, ruled by the resurrected saints. Those of you who have received God's Spirit will be there, ruling alongside Jesus Christ. And that will usher in a time of peace, of happiness, of truth, of harmony, all those things. And we have the last great day, the last great eighth day of the feast, and it pictures a time when all who ever lived and died, never knowing anything about Christ, about the Father, never having an opportunity for a relationship with them, they will have that chance. But before these wonderful events, pictured by this feast, pictured by the last great day tomorrow, an event must take place to enable the establishment of a perfect kingdom. We have the Feast of Atonement. Feast of Atonement falls after the Feast of Trumpets, before the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's a holy day that pictures the removal of the source of sin for a period of 1,000 years. Let's take a look at that. If you'll take your Bibles with me, open up over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. If you have a little marker, you can put that in your Bible. We'll be coming back here a number of times throughout the sermon. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so he should deceive the nations no more. This is the event depicted by the Day of Atonement, as we see in the ritual of the two goats back in Leviticus 16. And in Leviticus 16, there are these two goats. One of them is killed. The killed goat represents Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice. The focus of the Day of Atonement is on the restoration of a relationship between God and man, and how that is made possible by Christ's atoning sacrifice. And it's on how that relationship will begin to be restored on a large scale. And then you have the Azazel goat, wrongly translated as scapegoat in some of our Bibles, but Azazel means goat of departure, and that goat has the responsibility for sin laid on its head and is representative of Satan's removal. And this is not a willing departure. This is a forced departure. Let's notice, if you see in verse 2 of Revelation 20 here, notice verse 2, we see that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He's locked up. He's chained. He's put away in a prison, it says in verse 7. That word in Greek for prison, it means place of custody, literally a condition of being caged. Now, during these 1,000 years, Satan will be powerless. How do we know? Because we must know, that is part of our hope. We have to know Satan will not be able to affect mankind. How do we know he will be powerless? Verse 2, the word in Greek for bound, it means to bind, impede, tie, or confine. Verse 3, it says, shut him up. The word in Greek, kleo, K-L-E-I-O, kleo, it means to close. And that word is often used in the sense of God shut up the heavens, so they withheld their rain. So when God shuts up the heavens, it doesn't mean it's raining a little bit. It means they're completely sealed and no rain comes out. And so that will be Satan's state. He is completely shut off from having any contact, any influence with anyone, anything outside of the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And that phrase, set a seal, in Greek is sphragio, and it means to make a solemn declaration or to mark distinctively as being invested with a certain character. This is the state of Satan at the beginning and throughout the millennium. But there is a prophecy that you need to know about. There is a prophecy given in plain language with which God's people must be familiar. This prophecy of a future event, it foretells an occurrence which will grab the attention of the nations. It foretells an occurrence that will hit humanity with such impact, such violence, they will be virtually forced into action. Let's read about that. Revelation 20, verse 3, the second half of that verse. Revelation 20, verse 3, Satan's in a bottomless pit. He is shut up. A seal is set on him so he should deceive the nations no more. Notice, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Does that make a cold chill run down your spine? Because it should. Let's read verse 6. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7, notice, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Most people have not stopped to consider this significant verse. Most people have never considered this significant event. 1,000 years of peace, of prosperity, of harmony, of unity, of happiness. Why can't it just go on forever? Maybe God made a mistake. Why does there seem to be some sort of spiritual roadblock, some sort of spiritual speed bump in God's plan for mankind? Why didn't he just lock Satan up forever to begin with? As we go through some of the prophecies we're going to look at today, let's briefly remind ourselves of two purposes for prophecy, very briefly. You could just put in your notes. Number one, we use prophecy to prove and to verify God's existence and his power. Now, when we prove God's existence through these prophecies and we verify that, yes, there is a God, yes, he does exist, that leads to trust. And we heard yesterday in the message, one of the sermons, about that trust. Well, how was Abraham able to go up there, take his son, put the knife to his throat, and trust God would provide a sacrifice? It's because he didn't just know God that day. He had a relationship ongoing with God, and he knew, I've proven your existence, I know I can trust you, and I know you will deliver, even if it's at the last second. So that's one of the purposes of prophecy, because with that trust, we have a hope for the future. Hey, I know things are hard. I'm going through tough times. I'm suffering. I have these physical maladies. My family is hurting, but I know God is working out what he needs to work out. He's building in me, developing in me, holy, righteous character. I trust God because I've seen prophecies fulfilled. And we can look at these prophecies, and we can believe God. Look at those prophecies of Tyre and Sidon. How God, if you go and study that in your Bibles, Tyre and Sidon, God fulfilled that prophecy, those prophecies of those two cities, exactly. And the evidence of it is here today. 2023, you can see that evidence of those fulfilled prophecies. Prophecies of Cyrus the Great. Hundreds of years before he was born, mentioned by name in Scripture. And then he was born and did the things he was prophesied to do. That's proof of a living God. Prophecies of the Messiah. Not one, not five, not 15. Dozens and dozens of prophecies of the Messiah to come and what he would do. He did those things. Those prophecies are proof that there is a living God and he does work in the realm of physical mankind. Now, another purpose of prophecy besides proving God's existence, you can reference, we heard this read already, Philippians 2, verse 12. Prophecy helps us to work out our own salvation. Notice the scripture Paul said there, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not work out your own doctrine. Work out your own salvation. There is a standard. Jesus Christ set that standard. There is truth. But you need to be the one to work it out for yourself. I can't make the decisions for my wife. I can't make the decisions for my daughter. I can't make the decisions for my mother. They need to make their own decisions. They have to work out their own salvation. There is truth. And we are all called to measure up to the standard of the fullness of Jesus Christ. But with the evidence of God's existence that we see through fulfilled prophecy, we are given motivation for change because we say, hey, there is a God. He's done these things. I know I can trust him. I want to change because I see what he can do, and I want to be on his side because he can do anything. I don't want to be on the opposite side. So those are some reasons for prophecy. We're motivated to refine our moral and spiritual condition. So let's look at just what we can take away from some of these verses here in Revelation, because this is a significant event that we want to be familiar with. Satan is released at the completion of the millennium. He's released after the 1,000 years have expired. And it says he is released for a little while. How long is that? I don't know. If anybody tells you they know, they don't. We don't know how long a little while is. The words in Greek are mikros chronos. And so little is mikros, chronos is while. Mikros means M-I-K-R-O-S. It means comparatively short. Comparative to what? Well, the context is the millennium, so it's going to be comparatively short in comparison to 1,000 years. So Satan's not going to be released for 1,000 years, because that's not short in relation to 1,000 years. So it's compared to the 1,000 years. So maybe a few years, maybe 100 years, not many years, though, because comparatively short. And then chronos simply means an unspecified, undetermined period of time. Now, with Satan's release, we are given some information. What is he going to be doing? Back in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8 and 9, see Satan's release from his prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. So when he's released, Satan is back up to his nefarious ways. He hasn't changed. He hasn't somehow repented or changed who he is. He is wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly evil, completely. There is no light in him. The Bible tells us that. But what does the Bible actually tell us about these strange names that are joined to Satan? Gog, Magog, who are these? You know, many people read this, and they think back to the reference back in Ezekiel 38, and they assume, wow, these are just the same peoples. But is that the case? Let's turn back to Ezekiel 38. We're going to look through a few of these prophecies of God's prophet Ezekiel, see what he has to say. Ezekiel chapter 38. Again, you can leave your little marker here. We'll be coming back. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 2 and 3. Ezekiel 38, verse 2. Here are a lot of pages turning, so I'm giving you time to get there. This is important. Like Mr. Shaw spoke about, we should be turning in our Bibles because it develops muscle memory. And we can say, well, I have no idea what that scripture is, but I know exactly where it is. It's about two-thirds of the way through my Bible, top left-hand side of the right page. It's outlined in red. Ezekiel 38, verse 2. Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, prophesy against him, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, Tubal. Drop down to verse 16. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. So are these the same peoples as the ones mentioned in Revelation 20? Well, let's notice the context of the book of Ezekiel. Turn back, if you will, to the beginning, back to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel 3, verse 1 through 7. Ezekiel 3, verse 1. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth. Verse 2, he caused me to eat the scroll and said to me, Son of man, feed your belly, fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey is sweetness, in sweetness. And then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel, speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Ezekiel was a priest among the Jewish captives brought from Jerusalem to Babylon sometime in the late 500s BC, roughly around 593 BC. Notice in these seven verses, this phrase, house of Israel. This message is not for the Jewish people. Whenever God prophesies about the Jewish people, he refers to them as the house of Judah. One of the greatest mysteries of our day and age is the identity of Israel. Because most people in this world, they look over there in the Middle East, they see a small nation constantly fighting with the surrounding nations of Israel, and they say, that's Israel. But it's not. That is Judah. Most people in this world today, in 2023, do not understand the identity of Israel. And the other tribes were scattered throughout the known world. Following the Assyrian captivity back around 720 BC, roughly 130 years before God's prophecy through Ezekiel. So when Ezekiel is prophesying here about a captivity for the house of Israel, he's prophesying to a people that he's not in contact with who are already in captivity 130 years prior. He's prophesying about a future event, a time that has not yet happened. Throughout the first 35 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, God inspired him to prophesy about a time of destruction, a coming time of captivity, which would come upon the house of Israel. Join me in chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 11 through 14. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fists, stamp your feet, and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. He who remains and is besieged shall die by famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them. Then you shall know I am the Lord. When their slain are among their idols all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness towards Diblah in all their dwelling places. Then they shall know I am the Lord. But why would God prophesy about destruction and captivity to a people who were already in captivity 130 years prior? Chapter 7, verse 19. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver, their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls, nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. The prophecies of Ezekiel chapter 1 through 35 are for our time now. These warnings of captivity, these warnings of coming destruction are for the Israelitish nations, America, Canada, the UK, Australia, other primarily Caucasian regions, and they refer to a coming time of great tribulation. If you are not familiar with this, I admonish you to go out to the information table, pick up one of those papers, sign up for, request to have one of the booklets, United States and Britain in Prophecy, sent to you. Study these things. Don't take my word for it. Prove it for yourself. And don't listen to someone who says, well, no, don't listen to what they're saying. All Israel's the same. Don't listen to them. Go prove it for yourselves first and read in your Bibles and know. Because if you want to understand prophecy, you must understand the identity of the nations. So I admonish that booklet to be requested if you have not gone through that. But let's turn over to chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 5. Ezekiel 11, verse 5 through 10. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak. Thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city. You have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat. And this city is the cauldron, but I shall bring you out of the midst of it. You've feared the sword, I'll bring the sword upon you, says the Lord God. And I will bring you out of its midst, deliver you into the hands of strangers, and execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know I am the Lord. Verse 12. And you'll know that I'm the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes nor executed my judgments, but have done according to what? The customs of the Gentiles all around you. You're doing what everybody else is doing. You're trying to blend in. Were these judgments executed in Ezekiel's day? No. Were they executed at any point in time between 593 BC and 2023 AD? No. They haven't yet been fulfilled. They are coming. Throughout the next 14 chapters of Ezekiel, God continues to pronounce physical judgment upon the house of Israel, upon our country and other countries like it. And he does this because of national sins listed in the book. Things like Sabbath breaking, things like not observing the annual festivals, things like not showing love to neighbors, things like idolatry, things like greed and lust. And all of these other things are why God is bringing physical judgment upon the house of Israel. God says, you have forgotten who you are. You have forgotten me. I am your God. Ezekiel 36. God will not destroy, despite this judgment, he will not destroy the house of Israel. There will be a remnant. He will remind them of who they are. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 8 through 11. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed, I am for you. I will turn to you. You shall be tilled and sown. And I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities will be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. Verse 11, I will multiply upon you man and beast. They'll increase, bear young. I'll make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. And then you'll know I am the Lord. And so God is going to gather the remnant of Israel for a reason. Drop down to verse 32. Why? Why is God going to do this? Why is he going to gather the nation, the house of Israel, the remnant of the tribes of Israel from where they've been scattered? Verse 32. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. I'm still upset at you because of your sins. Not for your sake do I do this. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed. Be confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I'll enable you to dwell in the cities. The ruins shall be rebuilt. Verse 36. Notice why he's willing to do this. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will do it. God will be glorified. That's why he's willing to do this, for his glory. He is not going to stand for people not practicing the two great commandments. Remember when Jesus, he was being tested by these different lawyers and things, and they were always doing that, trying to trip him up, and Jesus came into contact with this lawyer, and he said, "Well, teacher, tell us, what's the great commandment?" And he said, "Well, the first great commandment, love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, and mind, and the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." You can't just claim to follow God and keep the doctrines and act roughly and show hatred towards your neighbor. You can't just show love to your neighbor, donate money to food shelters, but not keep the commandments. You got to do both, right? That's what we see in Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about truth and love. Not just truth, not just love. Got to have both. One, right? If you just have truth, it's legalism. If you just have love, it's heresy. Got to have truth and love. And that's the essence of all God's laws, truth and love. Now in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, God begins to provide hope in his message for the house of Israel. You can read through it. This is the time following the sounding of the seventh trumpet. This is the beginning of the millennium. Then in chapter 37, it gives hope even further into the future. We're going to hear more about that tomorrow. But in chapter 8, God goes back and he addresses the state of things at the start of the millennium. Let's notice Ezekiel 38, verse 8 through 12. Ezekiel 38, verse 8 through 12. After many days, you will be visited. Remember, Mr. Welch said during announcements, you hear these phrases in the latter days, in the latter years. This is talking about early in the millennium. You will come into the land of those brought back from the sword, gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out from the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Verse 9, you will ascend, coming like a storm. Covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass, the thoughts will arise in your mind, and you'll make an evil plan. Remember, he's talking about Gog and Magog here. You'll say, I'll go up to a land against the land of unwalled villages. I'll go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, against the people gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock, goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. At the return of Christ, people aren't just going to everybody just magically submit to him. They're not just going to magically all get rid of their human nature and immediately yield to him. There will be some rebels. Now, if you go, and I encourage you to do so, read through United Church of God's Bible commentary on Ezekiel 38 and 39. You can go into Google, just type in UCG Bible commentary, and then click on Ezekiel. It's fascinating. It provides additional insight on who these peoples are. All those people, Meshach and Tubal and Persia and all these different people listed in Gog and Magog. And what it goes to show through all the extensive sources there, is these peoples are from the area of Russia, northern India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, all those areas, western China. That's Gog and Magog. Now, early in the millennium, some people still will not have learned to submit to Christ's authority. They won't have recognized the extent of his power. They will not yet have recognized the extent of his influence. Yes, every eye saw him coming, but they have not yet understood or recognized or accepted his authority. And even in the Church of God today, we see that some people have not accepted Jesus Christ's authority. Because we have a structure of authority in the Scriptures. Jesus Christ was God. He was manifest in the flesh, and he lived as a human being. And he said, "All things, all authority on heaven and earth have been given to me by the Father." So all authority is in the hands of Jesus Christ. We see in Ephesians 5, he is the head of the church. Jesus Christ, top dog. He operates under and exactly the same as the Father. They're in harmony together. Jesus Christ is at the top. And he said to the apostles, "You didn't choose me. I chose you. You didn't choose me. You didn't decide to come to me. I chose you, that you should go and bear much fruit." So Jesus Christ established, selected apostles. Those apostles, then he said, go and ordain elders. And they ordained elders. And then we see Paul, he wrote, he said to Timothy, "You go and you ordain elders." And then we see in Acts chapter 6, the role of deacon instituted within the Church of God. And it wasn't just a democratic system where everybody voted and they said, "Well, we'll have a popularity contest and whoever..." No. It was, these are our suggestions. They brought it to the eldership and the eldership prayed about it, brought the issue before God, and then laid hands on individuals and ordained them into the role of deacon, deaconess. And so we see there is a structure of authority within the Church of God. That's very plain in Scripture. And that's why we're gathered here together in Galveston. That's why people are gathered together in Jekyll Island. That's why people are gathered together in Panama City Beach and all the other feast sites around the world. Because God says, rejoice together. Mr. Shaby read that scripture. Rejoice at the place where I place my name. Where does God place his name? How do we know? Is it just everybody does whatever they want? That's what they did in Judges. Says that two times. Every man did what was right in their own eyes. No, that's not how it works. Instead, people come together who have delegated authority, and they pray about it, and they seek wise counsel, and in some cases, they fast about it, and they determine this is what would be best for the membership, for us to be together in unity and to serve all the needs best. That's why we have these different feast sites in select locations. So it's not, well, just go off by yourself somewhere on a beach and hang out for a vacation. It's come together. That's what a holy convocation is. That's what a Kadesh Mikra, a holy convocation, is. It's a coming together. It's not an off by yourself doing whatever you want. And so we have this structure of authority within the Church of God. And Jesus Christ's authority is not for the purpose of bashing people into submission. Jesus Christ's authority is for the purpose of love. It's for the same purpose that you have a child and you stop them from going in the street. Because you love them and you don't want them to get hurt. It's not for the purpose of imposing your will. I just don't want you to walk anywhere without my permission. No, it's I don't want you to get run over by a car. I love you. And that's the purpose of Christ's authority. And this rejection of Jesus Christ's authority, it's not something new. It is common in the world around us. At times, it can creep into the Church of God. Early in the millennium, rejection of Christ's authority will still exist. It will still exist. And let's notice the time marker. Because when are these events of Ezekiel 38 and 39 concerning Gog and Magog taking place? Let's go to Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39, verse 7. Ezekiel 39, verse 7. "So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel." Verse 21 through 23. "I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Verse 23, the Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. Because they were unfaithful to me, therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies. They all fell by the sword. Verse 27 and 28. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. This occurrence is early in the millennium. These mentions, these references of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, these are talking about a time early in the millennium, possibly a few years in. And we know this because the nations, they know of Jesus Christ, but they do not yet comprehend who he really is. They don't really comprehend the extent of his authority. They don't really comprehend the full extent of his power. But as we've just read, as a result of Jesus Christ stomping out, quenching this attempted mutiny, the regathered remnant of the house of Israel and the Gentile nations all around, they come to know God. And that's why Jesus Christ, when he returns to earth, he won't just immediately end every single piece of rebellion. Because there's a purpose. Just like we go through an overcoming process, we don't just immediately become perfect. We have to learn. There will be a learning process. Ezekiel 39, verse 29. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. And this is how it's going to be going into the millennium. Satanic influence and the people who had first gathered to attack Jerusalem, they'll be the first group stopped. This second wave will be swiftly halted shortly after it's begun. And then verse 39 talks about how after all this, chapter 39 talks about it's going to take 7 months for the people to go through and pick up, gather up all the weapons that this mutiny had. They're going to gather all the weapons. They're going to gather up all the bodies and dispose of them. It says they're going to cleanse the land. It's going to take 7 months to clean up that mess. And throughout the remainder of the millennium, people won't be perfect. They'll still have human nature, but from this point forward, people will understand in a big way Jesus Christ's power. They will understand his all-encompassing authority. Now, with this knowledge coupled with no satanic influence, things will continue to change. People will begin to truly understand about God's laws and why they're keeping them. There's a purpose for God's laws. It's not just to do them out of obligation. It's to do them because they produce something. And the remainder of Ezekiel's prophecy, it talks about the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the temple, the rebuilding of the land. Then at the end of the millennium, many of the house of Israel, many Gentiles, they'll be living under the widespread influence of the new covenant for hundreds and hundreds of years. They'll have unlearned error. They'll be learning truth, learning about love, learning how to mesh those things perfectly, how to live the truth in love. We'll be teaching that. That'll be awesome. I'll quote for you Jeremiah 31, 34. It says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, oh, know the Lord, for they'll all know me, from the least to the great. That'll be the way it is at the end of the millennium. This is the world Satan is released back into. And so now we fast forward to the end of the millennium. And that's why I wanted to talk about this today on the seventh day of the feast, because this last day of the feast, it represents the end of the millennium. And so it's been 1,000 years. Regathered Israel has become the model nation that God always intended them to be, always desired them to be. Anywhere you go, there's widespread unity. There is harmony. You can go up to a gas pump and pay after. There's peace. There's trust. You don't have to drive 2.5 hours for church. You just go down the street. Walk next door, because there's a church in every town, all over the place, because the majority, everybody's keeping God's laws. They want to be together. They've been practicing these things for hundreds of years. And now it's, why my generation, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, my great-great-grandfather, my great-great-great-great-grandfather, they all kept God's holy days. Amazing. And that's what the people remember here at the end of the millennium. Many people from these pagan Gentile areas, Mongolia, the far-off reaches where they carry around little wooden figurines in a bag and they take them out and worship them. Places in India where you can walk down the streets and people are starving, literally dying on the sides of the road. I have seen, and next to them is a gold plate statue where people are putting money. That won't be there. Those people will be worshiping God. The people in Africa. When I was living in Malawi, there was a big problem. And if you were an albino, you were not safe, because the traditional healers, the medicine men, they were sneaking into the homes of albinos while they slept, killing them and harvesting their body parts for potions. And that will not be that way during the millennium, because all these pagan Gentile peoples, they won't remember those things anymore. Because for the past 10 generations, they'll have been doing God's laws. And that's what they'll remember. Many of these people will have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and will have entered into the new covenant relationship with the Father through the blood of the Son. And suddenly, Satan's released. Now, it's not unlikely that he would try to sneak in, perhaps stealthily, in the manner that he did with Eve in the Garden of Eden. Because his intent was to deceive and hurt as many people as possible. Let's go back to Revelation. Revelation 20, verse 7 and 8. Remember, we've read this already. When the 1,000 years have expired, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Gog and Magog, notice the biblical account here no longer refers to tribes, to peoples, to regions when using these titles as it did in Ezekiel. It's no longer talking about Tubal and Meshach and some of the other areas. The reference to Gog and Magog here is regarding a great Satan-led force of people from all over the world with no national distinctions who have allowed themselves to be deceived by Satan and are currently acting under his evil influence as his evil army. The events in Revelation 20, they refer to a different time setting than the events prophesied in Ezekiel. It's believed Gog and Magog here in Revelation 20 is symbolic of a lifestyle, much in the same way that Babylon is sometimes used symbolically of a certain mindset in end time prophecy. And in the same way that the nations of the same names, they rebel against Jesus Christ's arrival and his government at the start of the millennium, the names Gog and Magog are again used here in Revelation 20 to represent people who have utterly rebelled against God's way of life at the end of the millennium, even after they've witnessed all the good things, all the blessings that come from living God's way of life. And so the big question is, what is God's purpose in releasing Satan again? Why not just leave everything alone? He's locked up. Isn't that good enough? He's in the bottomless pit. Just leave him there and we're happy. Can't we just go on living forever in this nice idyllic state in the millennium? Let's not have 1,000 years. Let's have 10,000 years. Why do you have to let him go? This isn't God's purpose. This physical world is not God's purpose. This is a training ground. This is what we might refer to as a cradle. This is not going to endure forever. If any of you have aches and pains, you'll be glad about that. But these physical bodies are not meant to last for thousands and thousands of years. Human life is not going to go on in perpetuity. The book of Romans tells us creation groans for the revealing of God's children. And God is not going to allow evil to exist in the kingdom of God. Now, when I say kingdom of God, this phrase is a broad term. It can be used in a number of different ways. It's important that we clarify what we're talking about. Because when we say kingdom of God, we can be talking about the millennium, but we know there's going to be human nature in the millennium, and some of that is against God. So that's not what we're talking about always when we say kingdom of God. This phrase kingdom of God can refer to the millennium. It can refer to the inheritance of eternal life. It can refer to a governmental system. It can refer to the ultimate state of the eternal spirit realm. And so we want to clarify what we're talking about when we say kingdom of God. God is not going to allow evil to exist in perpetuity. It will be stomped out. And so why not just leave everything alone? Well, few reasons, three reasons you can jot down briefly here. Why not just allow everything to go on physically, however it is? Why does God need to release Satan? Or why is God going to release Satan? Number one, for the purpose of refinement. God cares about the state of the heart. God cares about lasting character development, and that is what is going to remain. Number two, he's going to tie up that loose string, if we can use that vernacular. He's not just going to leave Satan hanging around. He tells us what's going to happen to him, and he's going to do it. He's not just going to leave him hanging out there. And number three, God wants to ensure complete commitment. During the millennium, people will have learned about God without direct satanic influence before leading up to his final release. And God will be able to say, listen to me. Even with in-person training by Jesus Christ, this time without satanic influence, there cannot be lasting peace until the source of sin is removed forever. Good and evil do not mix. You cannot serve God and mammon. They do not mix. They are like oil and water, even under the most perfect circumstances. And there is no place for evil in my kingdom. Man needs to get it once and for all. Let's go over to the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 18. Many of you will remember this story. One of the fun ones that we read talking about the prophet Elijah, and he thought he was all alone, and he goes up against King Ahab and all these prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Elijah, he's gathered all these people together. They're about to perform a demonstration. And Elijah says, verse 21 of 1 Kings 18, he came to the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. People answered not a word. They sat there quietly. Verse 36 through 40. Because Elijah, he watched all the prophets of Baal. He let them go first. Cut up your bull, put it on the altar. Go ahead. They danced around there, cutting themselves with spears and lances. And he's like, well, maybe your God's busy. Maybe he just can't hear you. Maybe he's in the bathroom. And they got all worked up there, dancing around. And finally, you know, towards the end of the day, Elijah says, okay, get some water. Dump it on my altar. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. He says, dig a trench around it. Fill it with water. Verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire fell. Fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust. It licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah let all the bad people go. Elijah said, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape. They seized them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. We see this theme throughout the Bible. There's two trees. Tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see in Deuteronomy, I set before you this day cursings, blessings. Therefore, choose. Book of Proverbs. Two paths, path to life, path to death. It is always our choice. We always have free will. The people in the millennium will always have free will. God wants us to want to be here. He wants us to want to be in his kingdom. And the result of the prophets of Baal is similar to Satan's end. And so what is Satan's fate after his release, after his final failed coup, immediately before the great white throne judgment? What does the Bible actually say? Revelation 20, verse 8. Revelation 20, verse 8 and 9. Revelation 20, verse 8, Satan's been released. It's the end of 1,000 years. Verse 8, he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Notice, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. All these peoples who joined Satan's evil army, they are defeated. Notice, they are not defeated by man. They are not defeated by woman. They are not defeated by the angels. They are not defeated by the resurrected saints. They're defeated by the living God himself because he says, enough! Enough! Verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This phrase, beast and the false prophet are, the word are is in italics because it was added by translators to insert the idea of an immortal soul. It should be were because they will have been burned up. And the purpose of the lake of fire, verse 15, it says the purpose is to destroy. Now the last part of this verse, it says they were tormented. If you were to read this scripture in Greek, which I have done, you'll notice the word they is not in the Greek manuscript. That was inserted by translators to add this idea of an immortal soul. That's not. It's in your Bibles, but it's not in the manuscript. Now, I was talking to a choir member a little earlier on in the feast, and they were marveling. They said, I've been looking at all of these these pieces of special music. And I've been noticing a theme, tying them all together. And as I've heard the messages each day, I've listened to the messages, and I've heard the pieces of special music, and they tie together perfectly. And the theme is hope. That's what she said. And that's the same message we should take away from all of these prophecies we've looked at today. Because there is hope for the remnant of the physical nation of Israel after they go into captivity. There's hope. There's hope for the Gentile nations all around the world who are worshiping some pagan god off in a mud hut somewhere. There's hope that our efforts during the millennium as resurrected saints, it will bear much fruit. We will contribute to growing the family of God. And more than that, we have hope. Hope for the millions of people who will die before, who have died before Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Parents, grandparents, co-workers who gave us a hard time for coming to the feast. Children who grew up going to church and left, never being baptized, never making a commitment, never receiving a love for the truth. There's hope. And how will this hope come about? Well, before the events pictured by the last great day, it must be the perfect environment for the second resurrection to be successful. It has to be the perfect setting to bring about lasting peace, lasting unity, lasting happiness. Because there is one final group of people who require spiritual healing and physical healing and emotional healing apart from Satan's presence. And that's the remarkable message of hope you'll be learning about tomorrow.